You can have your Bibles open to Acts 24. We might actually read a few verses from Acts 24 and also from Acts 26. Just add two short readings to the one we read earlier tonight in Matthew chapter 19. The first is from Acts 24, just a few short verses from 22 to 25, and then we'll read a second one in Acts 26 from 26 to 28. So the first one, just in Acts chapter 24, from verse 22, just to give a bit more context to the message tonight. So from verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter.' And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" And just over the page, in chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" Now this account in Matthew chapter 19, which is also recorded in Mark and Luke, is one of missed opportunities. Very appropriate that Mr. Lee's talked about days of opportunity. And we can all identify with that, an opportunity missed. Sticks in the memory, doesn't it? You can remember when you've missed an opportunity. And the rich young ruler, as he's called, comes asking, "How do I get eternal life?" It's a great question. We don't know much about this young man, other than that he had great wealth and position in society. Jesus responds by asking about his keeping of the commandments, which he assures Jesus he has done, indicating that he was very likely a Pharisee. When it comes to belief and faith, he is found lacking. His desire is not really for Jesus to transform his life, but rather his desire is for pleasure to direct the course of his life. Like many of us, thinking that we can transform our life into something amazing by way of our own effort. And I started preparing a message along these lines several months ago when I was due to preach, and put it to one side for another message that God had laid on my heart at that time. But for some time now I've been burdened by the personal experience and knowledge that some who have grown up in Christian homes and churches, not unlike this young person in Matthew 19, either fall away or completely reject the gospel, having spent many years, often as a young person, being in church learning about the Bible. Many of these have had a good upbringing and are often deeply engaged in church and even ministry, having in some cases testified of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And like the young ruler, they have a knowledge of the law and spend their youth learning about God. And you might bear with me this burden of knowing someone who fits this description. A family member, a friend, maybe a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife. You may be someone who fits that description yourself. Perhaps you in times past brought up in the church, went to Sunday school, a youth ministry, enjoyed the fellowship and social aspects of church, and felt there was something there. Maybe said the sinner's prayer, but at some point it became obvious there was no great excitement or desire to be in church. The songs became awkward, the preaching boring and irrelevant. It's probably safe to say that the thought of God's very existence came into question, if there was even a question at all. The Bible became untrustworthy, and any memory verses that were learned had been forgotten. It's a sad picture, but one that some of us might be familiar with, and one that is becoming more common. People, predominantly young people, but people having a foundation of sorts in the church, and more particularly in the gospel, who miss the opportunity to become followers of Jesus, despite salvation being so close. There are many moments in life to which the following statement could be applied. I was so close, but just fell short. I didn't take the opportunity when it presented itself, and unfortunately, I missed out. Perhaps you can think of a context where this could apply to you. Along with death and taxes, making excuses is a near certainty, and the more often we use them, the easier they become to make. Benjamin Franklin, the former American president, once said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." The reason we've turned to Acts 24 and 26 is because there is a similarity between these three individuals, the young ruler, the governor Felix, and the king Agrippa. All seem very close to following Jesus, but at the last moment there is some excuse given as to why they can't. The governor in this section, Felix, and the king at the time, Agrippa, both showed signs that there was a degree of conviction, but the expression "so near and yet so far" probably applies to their responses as much as any other in the Bible. It is these responses, these excuses, that are evident in many who reject Christ and the gospel. So an appropriate challenge tonight might be, what excuses do you use to avoid Jesus Christ? This defence before Agrippa is one that begins several chapters earlier from his arrest in chapter 21. For Paul, and there is a series of appearances before high-ranking officials, the first of which is before the governor Felix. In chapter 24, Paul expounds on his faith in Christ, and Felix, we're told, heard him concerning the faith in Christ. His response, in a paraphrase, was to tell Paul, "You can do as you please. It's not for me. I'm just not ready to make that kind of commitment. I'll come back to you one day when it's more convenient." Maybe you've heard that expression before. Maybe you've used that expression before. There's a period of 2 years, and then Paul appears before Felix's successor, Festus, who is clearly a skeptic. And Festus hand-passes the matter somewhat to King Agrippa. He then hears Paul, who repeats his testimony and challenges the king. And there's an amazing exchange in verses 26 to 28. And Paul has the boldness to challenge the king. He says clearly that Agrippa knows the things of which he speaks, of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he believes the prophets, he believes in the prophets, to which there is no denial. But then his response is one of missed opportunity. Almost. Many messages and sermons on this topic are titled "Almost a Christian." In fact, Pastor went and preached on this very topic last November. For so many, this is probably true. We likely all know the verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Perhaps you've heard that many times before and you perceive its effect like a scare campaign advertisement for cigarettes or speeding. You've been desensitized. It's lost its potency. Pastor Matthews shared this morning about the desensitizing effect of habitual sin. On our recent family holiday to Port Macquarie, we took some lovely walks along a path in Port Macquarie. There's an inlet, and it's called the Breakwall, and there's a long path that goes for about a kilometre. And on either side, there is about a 10-metre wall of very large boulders and rocks. And it's a lovely path. It's frequented by joggers and riders and walkers. And there are hundreds of these rocks which have been painted and turned into murals and artworks of remembrance and nostalgia. Some of them are about family trips, some of life lost. Those that tell a story of a past loved one tell of some who were small children, some teenagers, some young adults who died too young. There were messages of the brevity of life, and yet obscured among the many was one with a simple message. Jesus is a sure foundation, the solid rock. So the message tonight is simple. Don't neglect to respond to the message of the gospel. Draw near to God. For those of us who already profess to know Christ, what are we doing to encourage and persuade others to him? Either way, we should look to 2018 to be a year where the excuses end. Rather than finding reasons why we can't have faith, we should find reasons to rejoice in the faith that we can have in Jesus. So point number one, pretension. Like I mentioned earlier, everyone makes excuses. Often we're in a position of being in the wrong for one reason or another, and we try to offer a cause to be freed out of any accusation. You probably wouldn't have to go back too far in the last week to see when you made your last excuse. Perhaps you were late for something, maybe with work that was due or to work. Being a teacher, I hear plenty of them, though. An education website, which I frequent sometimes, called Edutopia, you might know of it, offered some humorous insight into the minds of young children who offered the following excuses for homework that was not handed in. And two of the more honest ones were as follows. My dad forgot to do it for me. And another one was, my mum did it wrong, so I threw it out the bus window. Or the explanations of people who are involved in car insurance claims for at-fault accidents. And the first was, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Another one was, I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had the accident. See, sometimes we make what could be called honest excuses for an accidental error. But what we see here in Matthew with the young ruler and in Acts with both Felix and Agrippa is that there is some level of understanding and even willingness to act. However, this is quickly covered up with some kind of excuse. And I want to challenge you this evening. What are your excuses? The rich young ruler's is his love of material possessions and money. He can't possibly give them up. Felix's is his desire for convenience and money. King Agrippa's was arguably his position of power and wealth. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you might know it well, says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That term, without excuse, is actually one word, and it's really quite beautiful. The word in Greek is anapologetos. It has the root words from apologiomai, which relates to our English word apologetics or defence. The prefix in this case is a negative particle, so it becomes effectively without defence. Interestingly, the prefix used is the term, the Greek term alpha, which on its own is only mentioned four other times in the New Testament, all in the book of Revelation, where it is used to refer to the Alpha and Omega, and that is Jesus. One commentary I read interpreted the term without excuse this way. It occurs in documents from the second century before Christ. Frequently, it describes the hopelessness of trying to defend a case in court while lacking an adequate defence. In other words, the only defence or out of accusation that will stand will be when the Alpha, the very beginning of the universe, our perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, is first in line before our defence. Only he can defend us from the hopeless situation we find ourselves in. We heard that tonight in one of the hymns we sung, Hope of Our Hopelessness. And there are really only two types of people when it comes to faith in Jesus, those who have faith and those who don't. Those who don't can typically find an endless list of reasons as to why they don't believe. There's a short list of what I've found are some common objections or excuses to faith in Jesus. You might be familiar with them. One of the most common is intellectual superiority. Many believe that there is no way they can stoop to the archaic and dark ages practice which is Christianity. We live in a time of science and reason, and many I've spoken to believe there is just too much evidence that God cannot exist. There are endless questions and demands for more evidence, and no matter how much is presented, there is always a loophole, a blog post or YouTube video or debate that can counter any reasoning put up against the worldview of evolution and self-sufficiency. And seeing as we can't know for sure anyway, I'm not going to risk my whole life on a maybe for that many times. The second most common that I've come across is confidence in self. Not self-confidence, but confidence in self. Self-confidence can be a good thing. But confidence that I alone can decide what morality is, how the universe was framed, and decide ultimately what my purpose and meaning in life is. No one else gets to decide that, especially not some magical figure somewhere up in the sky. I will decide what things give me pleasure and devote my life to achieving and sustaining those euphoric feelings of happiness and not think one iota about those things like death and sin. They're far too negative. And besides, I'm a good person. I volunteer, donate to charity, and love all people equally, only telling the occasional lie. Third reason might be because of the testimony of so-called Christians and the motives of the God of the Bible and the church in general. Every time there is a scandal within a church, every time you read a passage from the Bible about how God smote such and such a people and yet claims that he is an all-loving God, there is yet more disinterest and doubt. And let's not mention the recent plebiscite in which millions of these Christians showed their true colours by espousing hate and inequality, smearing the idea of love, which is for all. There was more than likely also a very bad experience or experiences that have permanently turned you off from actually listening to what Christians or the Bible has to say. And while I'm not looking to provide you with ammunition, there may be some elements of truth to these reasons. Let me explain. Perhaps you've never had someone explain the gospel accurately to you. It may have been declared falsely to you. Maybe it came with conditions. Maybe Christians you know haven't done a very good job of showing Christ to you. And there are many questions that people genuinely have. And this is the very reason why Paul uses the term persuade. There is also a short message here for Christians. What pretense or excuses do we offer? We're not immune, as the disciples in the garden showed when they made excuses about not being able to pray. We need to examine ourselves and be wary of excuse making for prayer, for Bible reading, for meeting. We can't expect to be useful for God while making excuses ourselves. Paul is a great example of one who didn't make excuses or complain despite his situation. That leads us to point number two, persuasion. There are approximately 20 references in the New Testament to or variants of the term persuade. And there are 7 in Acts alone where Paul was persuading people to believe in Jesus, of which Agrippa's near persuasion is one. This won't be a point about how much evidence there is to persuade you, or how you can be persuaded. That would take much longer than what we have tonight. Rather, it will be a brief point to demonstrate that there is much reason to be persuaded. First and foremost, there is eternal life on offer. An opportunity to relieve yourself of the burden and weight of sin and take up the free gift on offer. Everyone loves a free gift. Doesn't matter what it is. People love a free gift. If anything, be persuaded of that. You can leave here tonight with an eternal gift which comes at no charge. Now, what's the formula used for persuasion in Matthew and Acts? And there's really only two things I want to touch on tonight. The first one is what I would describe as the good person test, where the law is used primarily by Jesus in Matthew 19, but also to some degree by Paul in his dealings with people throughout the book of Acts. And that is where a person has their understanding of their own goodness tested by the Ten Commandments. The second is what I would describe as the Jesus question. What will you do with Jesus? And Jesus in Matthew 19 says, come and follow me. And in Acts 26, verse 23, Paul says that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. Using the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to examine and persuade people. Both Jesus and Paul followed this formula in their various interactions, although Paul was making a defence on both occasions. And so Paul varies slightly in that he uses the opportunity to present his testimony to Agrippa and uses his knowledge of Felix's background in that his wife was a Jew to start a conversation about faith in Christ. And what traits do we see here that might be common in people who get very close to faith in Christ? There's five things, very quickly. They generally believe. Number two, they are often sympathetic and listen. Thirdly, they might know much and have, as is described in Acts 24, perfect knowledge. Sometimes there is fear. We see that Felix trembled. And usually, there is also regret. You could probably summarise it in this way. Most hear, many have knowledge, some believe, few accept. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But there are some good reasons to believe in God and trust Jesus as your Saviour. And four things I'll mention about that. Number one, Jesus was a real historical person whose divine birth, perfect life, performed miracles, definite death and evidence-backed resurrection are provable and factual. Paul used this fact to great effect. Recently, a movie was made about the author Lee Strobel, who investigated the evidence for Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He did this after his wife became a Christian, and it details the near 2-year research Strobel undertook leading to his conversion to Christianity. In fact, we even have several copies of another person who did a similar investigation, Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. We have several copies, in fact, in the common room. Can borrow a copy, we can arrange that. Secondly, conscience. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about it in Romans chapter 2 and confirms it in Romans chapter 2 even. In verse 15 he says, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And this is evident in the passages we looked at. Thirdly, faith. In Matthew chapter 8, with the story of the centurion, story of great faith, picture of great faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1 and 3 tell us that faith is the evidence. Some demand evidence before they will believe. That's okay. God demands faith before he will grant eternal life. Through it you can be saved and justified. No one ever having genuine faith in Jesus has ever been disappointed. Fourthly, Paul's testimony. Here is an historical figure who was known to be a persecutor of Christians to the death, who had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, and as a result there was such a dramatic transformation in his life to the point of reasoning and persuading people about Jesus, even when imprisoned, beaten, mocked, and ultimately killed for it. Along with the other disciples, this transformation of character after encountering the risen Jesus is one of the best reasons to believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Now, some will say they can't be persuaded. I've met such people. Maybe you have too. Jesus talked about such people in Luke 16 when he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Can't be persuaded. Do we as Christians have a burden to persuade and pray for and love those who are without Christ? A life lived in testimony of the love of Jesus is the best way to persuade others. It's important that we don't make excuses and become a roadblock to others coming to Jesus. Thirdly, position. Ultimately, there isn't a fairy tale outcome for the young ruler, Felix or Agrippa. Their positions remain unchanged, and the opportunity provided by Paul and Jesus respectively is wasted. What's your position before God in the light of the offer that is extended to you? Acts 18 verse 8 tells of one Crispus, only mentioned twice in the Bible, who didn't waste the opportunity and was persuaded and in fact baptized by Paul himself. He took the opportunity with both hands. His position, according to the scriptures, is clear. He's residing in heaven with Jesus, his Saviour. Some questions worth considering that might make your position clear are: do you believe it's possible that there is a God that made you and loves you? Are you good? Are you good enough? Do you want to know Jesus personally, the one who died for you? Are you willing to love him more than yourself and put your faith completely in him? Tonight doesn't need to be another missed opportunity. Don't live in fear and regret. The last chapter in Acts, we don't need to turn there, Acts 28 verse 24. Verse 23 talks about how Paul was persuading people. In verse 24, it says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." Paul in this chapter goes on to quote from Isaiah about the cold hearts and dull ears of the people. Don't live here in a position of stubborn pride. Don't shut your eyes and forget the reminders we see around us daily of how short this life really is. That applies to the saved as well. I need to be more focused on eliminating the pride I have in making excuses and not being mindful of the lost around me. I'll finish with a quote from a book I'm reading at the moment. It was written by former Muslim Nabil Qureshi, who gave his life to Jesus and who just last year went to be with his Saviour at 34. He said this, a wonderful picture of the gospel. He said this: "The fundamental problem of mankind is sin, and we are powerless to save ourselves. The good news is that God loves us and makes a way for us by paying our penalty himself upon the cross. Jesus proved that he is the author of life by rising from death. We who repent and follow Jesus demonstrate our faith in him and his salvation, and God begins a transforming work in us. As we follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes us more like him and sends us into the world to love mankind with the selfless love of God. Our ultimate restoration will come to miraculous fruition when we are remade, unbroken, to live with him and love him for eternity. It is our prayer that you would be altogether a Christian." In Acts 17, verse 27, it says that he be not far from every one of us. He's not far from you. Even if it might not feel that way, sometimes it feels as though God is not close. That's not true. Will you take that final step to the foot of the cross tonight and surrender the doubt, the questions, perhaps the hurt, but most importantly, the sin? I pray that you will. And I trust that God will keep us all, sorry, will help us all to eliminate excuses from our lives. I finish with Isaiah 55, verse 6, which says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word this evening. May it remind us afresh of the shortness of life and the brief moments that you give us to pause and examine ourselves before you. We are people full of excuses. We always have them ready and we fail to acknowledge that you are our Creator, you are our Saviour and our only hope. Help us as your followers to lovingly persuade others of your gospel. We pray that if there be just one person here tonight who is close to faith in Christ, that you would draw near to them. Give them courage to take action tonight and to call upon the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray.